let's move on to this particular session. We've got about an hour and 5 minutes. I'd like it to be a little bit more interactive than the morning. Not because I didn't want this morning to be interactive or such, but actually I think this particular session where we're talking about career and ambition and vocation, issues about leadership in schools and things like that, that you might want to ask questions, and it would be good to take them in situ. So as they arise, ask them. Not that I pretend to be an expert. Can we take that slide back one? Because that's the answers to the question I'm going to ask. thanks. you can tell we've rehearsed this, you know. I could have entitled this talk Things I've Learned and Mistakes That I've Made. And after 30 years in the classroom before I moved 18 months ago to the university, I started off in a school in North Lincolnshire, and you know, basic classroom teacher, but wanted right from the beginning to get right to the top. And in a sense, one of the issues I've had to deal with over the years has been that of what is genuine ambition and what is selfish ambition. And I'm going to just hit one of those two things. What I can say is, when I got into senior leadership as an assistant head, I actually didn't like what I saw. I got to the point where, in a sense, all the things that I'd wanted over the years, God gave me, but actually, they weren't the things I really wanted. And I've got some very interesting questions about how that comes up. So, I want to start on a very simple level, and then say something about which is blindingly obvious about our spiritual response. And I just want to pick things up from there. So my question before we get to that first slide is, what do you think are the characteristics of a Christian teacher? What makes a teacher who's Christian different from other people?
Humility.
I like that, yeah. Integrity.
Teachable.
Oh, I like that one. Somebody who is teachable, yeah.
Who are they serving?
Good question, yeah. Who are they serving? Anything else? Sorry?
They love doing it.
Love doing it, yeah. I like that, yes. Yeah, he was picking up some of that thought from this morning about use of spiritual gifts. Yeah, if we can move it on now. And I was just doodling and got a list. Actually, that's where we're going, by the way. So that actually is not the answers. Can we go on to the next one, please? So what activity... So then, if that is the case, and I picked up some things like honesty, forward-looking, and by that I mean clarity of purpose. Yeah, I've got to that age where I need to wear glasses because I can't... If I pinned my sheets up somewhere over there, I could see them. I hate wearing the things. So bear with me. Honest, worthy of trust, truthful, principled. I think that's a characteristic. Forward-looking, that you've got clarity of purpose about what you're doing. Why are you in school? I think sometimes that can be a very muddied position. You know, that sense of wonderment, of awe, can easily be lost. I'll give you an example of what I mean. I put that list up this morning about why people come into the profession. And it's about working with young people, being right at the top, the 98%. If I was going to be honest, I'll put my hand up, I was actually in the 2% who never thought that way. I got into teaching by accident. I was due to... I was graduating as a chemist. I got a job lined up with a chemical company locally in Hull. and had 9 months to kill before taking up the post. And somebody in the career service said, well, why don't you do a PGCE and get another string to your bow? So you've always got something to fall back on. And so I did that with no real sense of purpose or calling. I was a Christian. I was converted in my first year at university, but I had no real sense of calling. I was just filling in time. And they sent me on teaching practice to a school just outside of Cleethorpes. Now, if you know anything about North Lincolnshire and Cleethorpes in particular, you'll know on a February day, when the wind comes in off the North Sea, it is freezing cold. It comes in at storm force 10, and the angle of approach tends to be from the northeast, which means it comes over the fish docks. So on a good day, it smells, it's cold, it's pretty miserable. I can't think of a worse place to send anybody on teaching practice. I really must have upset somebody to have been sent there. But actually, the first time I actually stood up on my own in front of a class to teach a whole lesson, that sense of awe and wonder was unbelievable. I just knew at that point I was never going to go back and do anything else. And that sense of awe and wonder has been with me for most of my career, but there have been times when actually it's got very muddied by the day-to-day pressures. And I've lost that vision and that sense. And so when I talk about characteristics of a Christian teacher being forward-looking, it's that sort of thing that I'm talking about. Added to that, there's concern for pupils and colleagues and for the school. What about being inspirational? Very idealistic. But actually, I think we should be inspirational in the way that we approach our teaching. And again, I can relate back through my career. There have been times when it has been top draw, right at, very special. And there have been times when actually been fairly mediocre, if I'm being honest, and competent. And what somebody said is about character, because I think God is more interested in you and how you do your work than the job that you do. I think our work in school is a service, not a ministry. It's not just a job. And we were talking a little bit about that. And that's the sort of things that we've got there. And so, what about being effective? Well, what I'm going to say is blindingly obvious, and yet I would ask the question, do we always do it? You see, of fundamental importance is our relationship with God. If we can get that right, then so much else goes with it. What Jesus, just to remind you of the words of Jesus, he said, I'm the vine and you're the branches, and if a man remains in me and I in him, he'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And actually, if we see our teaching as part of the ministry of the church, apart from him, we cannot do it. Yeah, we can turn up and we can function, but that's about the best it goes. We need to be in him. So the blindingly obvious bits really are being active in our worship, active in our Bible study, in our prayer, in fellowship with other believers. Now, I think I would share some of the practices that I've done over the years. One of the privileges of moving up the promotion structure is eventually you'll get your own office. I have to say that is a joy, because actually when I first got my own office, that became the place where I used to pray. Praying at home first thing in the morning was a nightmare. The kids come and find you. There's everything to disturb you. And I'm nosy by and large, and so I can be in a room, quiet on my own, and actually I'm listening out. Are the kids getting up? Are they moving? And that sort of thing. But actually, I used to find that when I got an office, I got into it early. And found a place and got there before anybody else knew I was there, and found 10 minutes, quarter of an hour, and set the day up with God. And I did that regularly for years. In terms of fellowship with other believers, If there's another Christian in your school, that is so supportive. Cliff, who's doing the other seminar on policies, he and I prayed together every week for 20 years in school. We joined Cardinal Newman together at the same time. He'd come down from Wales, I'd come down from Yorkshire, and immediately they had sent us on a course up at Chelwood Gate and in this conference centre. I just wondered whether Cliff was a Christian. He was wondering whether I was, and we started to talk, and then found ourselves within 20 minutes praying together, and decided actually that we would do that for every week, and we found a spot more often than not on a Friday afternoon after school had finished, and we'd review the week and pray together. Actually, in terms of my sanity, Cliff will not know how much he contributed to that. You know, the ability to be able to say, that really wasn't a life or death issue, was it? But actually, you get into the busyness and you lose perspective of what's going on. So, having fellowship with other believers in school, within the wider church, is just so important. Let me ask a question. How do you see teaching? Do you see it as a career, a profession, or a vocation? How do you see teaching? A career, a profession, or a vocation? All three at different times. Yeah, I can understand that. So what's it today?
Changed in each session.
I like that. Sorry? I think it's all three, to be quite honest. And I think I can put a biblical structure for all three. But if we can have that sense of calling, then we can work within the professional constraints that we're called to do it well and with excellence, and also see it as a career in which we can actually progress. Because I would argue, and I will argue later on, I think we need Christians at all levels in schools, from head teachers down to NQTs. All the way through, we need Christian involvement. I just want to pick up on the word profession, though, because I think there are some implications from a biblical worldview point that I would need to address on that. Profession is an interesting word. From an academic point of view, there's a lot written, is teaching a profession or a semi-profession or not? It's a profession. But actually, one aspect of a profession implies professional training. And it's that training that I really do want to comment on, because that training is based upon humanistic and modernistic principles, not Christian principles. And actually, some of the literature that's written, which trainers use, and I'm thinking particularly in terms of national strategy, actually comes from a postmodern perspective. There's no truth. And the whole issue of knowledge, well, yours is as good as mine, basically, is where it comes from. And places like the National Strategy cherry-pick ideas from all over the place rather than having a coherent framework. So the point I would make is, with it being a profession where it requires training, we need to be very discerning in terms of what we're listening to. But in terms of career, professional vocation, the question I would ask is, are you driven or are you called? I mean, Joel hit on this in that first session. I find it just so interesting that he's picked up things that I want to pick up as well. I mean, it dovetails in. But am I driven or am I called? I think at times my experience has been, I have been driven. Other times I remember that sense of awe and wonder that I had that day in Cleethorpes, and I recognise the calling. But there are other times when I feel really pushed and pressurised, and my commitment to work at that time can be and has been a form of idolatry. And so the question often has got to be, what really is my ambition? And the question that I then would leave with you, is, what is your ambition? You know, you go to a job interview and they ask you, where do you see yourselves in 2, 3, 4 years? And that's about ambition. Do you see yourself moving up through the promotion levels? Do you see yourself aspiring to senior leadership? What would an interviewer think if you actually said, well, actually, my ambition in 3 years' time is to be an outstanding teacher? Nothing more, nothing less. You know, I'm not looking to aspire to senior leadership or middle leadership or what have you. I just want to be an outstanding teacher. My guess is, in the majority of places, you wouldn't get the job. I'm pretty sure that would be the case, and certainly in the schools I've worked in, that would be the case. What is our ambition? Now, I'm not saying ambition in itself is wrong, and I'll come back and address that later on. What I am saying is selfish ambition is wrong, and I think I would draw a distinction. Thinking in terms of career and vocation, there is a theology of work that some writers have put out. Joel was hinting at that this morning, but writers like Greg Haslam and Mark Green from the London Institute of Contemporary Christianity, they've developed a theology of work, and I think that's particularly helpful. Summarised, it's this: it's essential to our humanity. It's part of our stewardship of God's creation. God confers dignity on us through it. Those would be the three salient points. I don't really want to develop those points too much, because we Joel has hinted at those in the first session. But in short, our work is a blessing, not a curse. Now, you think your classes you've got next week, are they a blessing to you? No. And sometimes, you know, you have that thought, actually it's not quite the blessing I thought it was going to be. I think, as I've said, we need Christians in all levels of education. Now, this word vocation was once reserved for special servants of God. It's one that I think we've taken over. Now, what I was trying to push this morning in terms of our thinking is we do have a mental hierarchy in terms of vocation. And just to go into hyperbole for a moment, it would look something like this. At the top of the pile would be a pastor, then a missionary, then full-time elders, then part-time elders, then church workers, and then Christians who work elsewhere, somewhere else. Yeah, that tends to be a mental hierarchy. And what we find is that we're unable to see ourselves as being specially guided and led by God as to how we're to invest our lives. I would hope as a result of today, what we'll go away with is that real sense that we are called by God to do something special in the schools where he's placed us, and that that is part of the ministry of the church, and we are therefore conferred upon us blessing and dignity by God as a consequence of that. And in that sense, vocation and career is there. Somebody has written that our identity as an individual is bound up with our finding God's calling. If you found it in teaching, then your identity is there. As for ambition, just two biblical quotes, which I've known, but not always applied, Romans 12:3, for the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. And it's that thinking of yourself with sober judgment. And Philippians 2:3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. What I'm not saying is that desire to be promoted and move into senior positions is wrong. What is wrong is when that motivation is to drive ourselves to the top because we want to look good and we want to have power and authority. There we start to run into great difficulties. And that part in Romans 12 about not thinking of yourselves more highly than we ought, but actually thinking with sober judgment, recognising who we are. I look back, if I have one regret of my teaching career, it's actually I went for and gained promotion into senior leadership. That was not sober judgment. Having done NPQH, I should have realised that actually that aspect of work was not what I wanted to. I should be doing. It's not that I couldn't do it. I just disliked doing it. I got no sense of joy or fulfilment out of it. And actually, those who were close to me knew that was going to be the case before I went there. You know, it's. And I think the one thing I would say here is some of you will be thinking of, where am I on, you know, the promotion ladder within schools? You might be a subject leader. You might be aspiring to that. You might be thinking in terms of being fast-tracked. You might be thinking in terms of where do I go next in terms of career development. Thinking with sober judgment is actually understanding what God has called us to, and actually getting that balance right. And for some, it will be not going all the way through to the top. For others, it will be. It's just getting the ambition bit right. I now want to turn and address a slightly different issue, and that's working within a results-driven target-setting culture. I'll say that again. Working in a results-driven, target-setting culture. We are measured by results and targets. In terms of those periods between Ofsted inspections, it will be governed by Oscar Seff, and that will be driven by your senior leadership's team anxieties about the potential of a future inspection. Where are you going to go? What with the new Ofsted framework, it's made more difficult because what once was outstanding is now downrated to good. I've got some interesting questions on how do you now move people from good to outstanding in terms of their teaching. But it's very one-dimensional in its approach. Yes, there will be observation of lessons, but the starting point is always going to be looking at pupil achievement in terms of their school, in terms of their overall results. And it doesn't matter whether you're in primary or secondary; that's just how it is. And I think that is very problematic, because it actually says something about a view of education, which I think is one that we would not want to want to hold. It, in a sense, talks about youngsters as being commodities who are actually going to get the grades or the results that we're after. Having said that, we face face a dilemma, because you're a subject leader. So you're under pressure from your head to deliver. So you've got to deliver so many percentage A stars to Cs. And if you don't, you're going to get a hard time. Yeah. Now, I know that because I know your head. You know, it's... but that's the reality with which we work. You know, we're confronted and constrained by that sort of framework. And I think it raises some very serious issues. You know, we live with real tension. Success and achievement are measured in this way. And as much as you might want to, you can't deviate from it, because that's how everything is measured. But how does it square with biblical principles? Well, actually, I think we need to have a perspective which looks at it like this. The Bible tells us each child is unique. Created in the image of God, even if that image is flawed. And so, therefore, education cannot be just one-dimensional. If we're going to take a biblical perspective, then we've got to embrace those features that are about education in its widest sense, about the development of the whole child. It's not just about ratcheting up the grades at the end of the day. It's got to be about so much more. And what about yourselves? You are measured by competence standards. The whole framework of national standards is based that way. And I think it's a reason, because teaching is so complex, and so it's not surprising that the discourse of government policies is about competence, skills and outcomes. The focus of attention is what you can do as opposed to what you can become. I asked a question a few moments ago, where do you see yourself in 4 years' time? Competence standards would say it's about what can you do in 4 years' time. A biblical perspective is what can you become in 4 years' time? What are you going to be like in the classroom? I think that's a very, very different perspective. If it's about skill development and pushing those targets, then there is a sense in which you can go into automatic and just deliver it. If it's about becoming, it's about me being changed. It's about my character being shaped. It's about using those gifts that God has given us to be able to go and do our job more effectively. It's about building relationships with the youngsters. It's about allowing Jesus to work through us by his Spirit to reach out in grace and mercy to the youngsters that we teach. It's a whole different ball game that I'm talking about. And yet you're measured in competent standards. I think it's criminal. But yet, I think it's very difficult to quantify, which is what the government needs to do, things like, how spiritually gifted are you today? You know, it doesn't work like that. So in terms of working in a results-driven target-setting culture, I think we've got issues about raising pupil achievement, in as much as I've got no problem with raising pupil achievement, if that's the only dimension that we're looking at, I think I have got problems with it, because education is so much more. And I think also what our view is about ourselves when we are measured on competence standards, which actually affects our promotion and salaries, because it's about moving up the salary scale. And are you going to go up onto the higher scale? All those sorts of issues are measured in the can-do skills factors. It's not about what are the children going to become and what are we going to become. So I think there are real issues for us to face there. Let me talk a little bit about school leadership issues. And this will apply at every level. So whether you're leading a project, leading a class, leading a subject team, whether you're in senior leadership, the same principles will apply. Because it's about people and it's about relationships, whether it's pupils, whether it's staff. Now, characteristics of leadership in schools What would you like to see in terms of leadership characteristics? If I gave you a blank piece of paper and said, if you could define your leaders, what would you put on there?
Supportive.
Inspirational. Sorry?
Listening,
yeah. Have authority.
Vision,
knowing where they're going. Yeah.
Trust,
honest.
Sorry?
Oh, yes. I've worked with leaders like that. Fascinate all the time. Russell.
Serving rather than lording
it over. Yeah, and so we're able to pick those characteristics out. Again, I just knocked out a few things: vision and direction, so that you know where you're going as a leader. I think that's important, and what is required to be done. So whatever area of leadership you've got in school, what responsibilities you've got, you need to know where you're going. And you need to know what is required to be done. I've put down competence. Doing your own job well and helping others to do their job well. How many of you know of leaders who can do their job well, but are absolutely useless in helping you do your job well? You know, good quality leadership, biblical leadership, would have that about it. Integrity, and you know the associated words that go with it: hardworking, loyal, trustworthy, honest, open, fair. The ones that we've talked about. What about love? Now you won't find that in NPQH training, but I would suggest that it's actually needed. Listening, respect, concern for others, being able to build team. Having concern for those teams. It's not part of NPQH training or leading from the middle training or anything like that. Although, to be fair, listening and developing others is part of that. But I think the critical difference is that if you're in leadership in any form whatsoever, you will work in ways that are consistent with what God has to say about working with people. And that is the difference. What was it said of Jesus? Full of grace and full of truth. That is what good quality biblical leadership is about. Full of grace, full of truth. Now, in terms of leadership frameworks, the most common one we will come across in schools is the secular one put out by the National College for School Leadership. And some of you may well have done Leading from the Middle. Has anybody done NPQH? The head teacher's qualification. I did that a few years ago, and it's interesting in its approach. Some of it you'd be quite happy to see, although it comes from a different premise. And then there's a biblical approach about principle-centered leadership, servant leadership, which will talk about. So what about the secular model? And I think that probably is the next slide. Now, if you look at those characteristics, the secular approach, as advocated by NPQH and Leading from the Middle, modelling, inspiring through a shared vision, challenging processes and questioning what we do, enabling others to act, encouraging the heart, so people actually capture your vision is what he's talking about. I'll ask a question: is there anything disagreeable about that? That is a secular leadership model that we find in schools. That's what's put out. Now I look at those characteristics and I think, well, actually, if I was to see those in school leadership, there's quite a lot I would be quite content about. What I think is missing, and what is most important, is what underpins that. And it's the values that underpin that. The values that underpin all of this is not taken from the Bible. It's taken from our humanist culture, which at times is quite hedonistic. That's where the differences lie. So is there anything disagreeable about it? In terms of how sometimes we see it, probably not. What underpins it, I have great problems with and difficulties with. And for those of you who will go on and do leadership training, which comes from the centre, which is the leading from the middle, and NPQH, that will be the form of leadership training you will get. But what underpins it are different sets of values than what we would hold. Let's take behaviour management as an example. The whole behaviour management strategy is premised on children are fundamentally good, and therefore we should actually work in such a way which recognises that. I would suggest the Bible teaches children are not fundamentally good. That actually original sin is there. And actually you don't have to go very far to find it. but it's that sort of thinking. Also, in terms of truth and knowledge. And I was talking a little bit about what drives the curriculum this morning. And it would be that sort of thinking which would be in there. So that's really what I'm talking about. Now our principles are what define us. Now the different from some of you will recognise that as adapted from Stephen Covey's books on the seven principles of effective leaders. Now, the difference between what we want to do in terms of principle leadership from Covey's principles is that the principles we have are derived from Scripture. All that we do is mandated by what God says, not derived from modernist or postmodern worldview, which is relativist. I don't know whether you've thought about it, but that verse in 2 Timothy 3, you know, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Every good work, actually, is what I do in school. Includes that. So that's where the balance is. But what we're saying is our principles affect our actions. If our principles are based on the Bible, we're modelling ourselves on the Lord Jesus, then our actions are going to reflect that. Actions in terms of the way we lead other people, actions in the way that we relate to other people, our actions in terms of the way we manage our workload, all these sorts of things are going to have those principles around it. And so if we get the principles right, then those will start to flow out of it. Another strand would be servant leadership. If I'm being honest, you don't see an awful lot of that in schools. Serving others and the school before themselves. This is where the whole issue of ambition comes in. If you look at Colossians 3, the back end of Colossians 3, gives some quite interesting principles of leadership at work about shared decision-making power. If you're leading a team, do you have to be the one who's got all the power all the time? I'll leave that as a floating question. Or are you going to try and empower others? Now, somebody said to me once that his style of leadership was to grow other leaders around him who were going to be bigger in leadership than he was. I actually find that quite an interesting concept, is that. And actually, it was a non-Christian who said that to me. But actually, that is very biblical in its perception, growing other people so that they are bigger in leadership around them. That sense of community. Working in schools are communities. Sometimes are very interesting communities to work in. But are we serving that community? Having that sense of community. And what about service to others? So work is about being collegiate and cooperative, not adversarial. Come on, I'll deliver that. An educational writer, Andy Hargreaves, who was at the London Institute some while ago, he talked about teachers being individual artisans tinkering with their own practice. And what he meant by that phrase, and I'm quite taken by that phrase, is for years, teaching has been behind closed doors. You go into your classroom, you shut your door, it's you and the kids, the bell goes an hour later, another batch of kids come in, but nobody else comes in. It's just your own practice. And with reflection, you will tinker with that practice and make it more effective as you get feedback from the youngsters. And there is that real sense that of, am I really, really changing it? But it's all about individuality. I think serving leadership makes it different. We work collectively as teams. We build together as teams. You might be the only Christian in that team, which adds quite an interesting dimension to the way that you work. I think Christian leaders should model the way through example, because people look at what we do and they'll speak about what we do. I think we should be standing up for beliefs that are credible. And what we do is consistent with what we say. That's probably the hardest one of all. What we do being consistent with what we say. Can I talk about some other leadership issues? We're going to have about a quarter of an hour, I think, for discussion before we finish. But I do want to talk about exercising moral leadership and making difficult decisions. Accountability. Being accountable and holding others to account. I was in a school on Wednesday. Interesting school. It was a failing school. It's a school in Dorset. And I've got a trainee in that school. Now, well, I don't normally place them as far away as Dorset, but for pastoral reasons, she needed to be near home for a placement, so we've allowed that to happen. But it does mean that I had to go down there and see her. So I was in there on Wednesday, just being taken over by a new head. Interesting. You're walking through the door into the reception, and it's a real delight. Worship songs being played. Really different. And I was quite taken by that. And it's a school like a number of others that's got a big flat screen in its entrance. And part of the flat screen is promoting what the school is doing. Then you've got the news band running along the bottom. So you've got the feed in from the BBC. Plus their own feed, which is a scripture verse, which is their theme for the week. Now, I'm there, and I'm quite taken by that, because that's not the norm. In fact, that's the only school I know where that actually happens. But it was such a delight, because I had about 5 to 10 minutes while I was waiting for somebody to come down and take me to do the observation. So just to sit there after a long journey and just quietly worship along with the, you know, with the worship songs that have been played was quite was very therapeutic. Talking to one of the subject leaders, though, in turning the school around, the head who has promoted that in the foyer has got rid of 12 staff to make the school perform better. And I ask a question, is there a dichotomy between the two? But it's about this whole idea of accountability and holding others to account. You see, God is love, but he's not soft, he's not ill-disciplined, nor is he tolerant of mediocrity. I think you can just, you can tease those threads out of Scripture quite easily. And skills and standards are important, not least of which because they impact on others. What we do does impact on other people. So if we're not performing, then others around us pick up the pieces and the consequences of that. We don't love people when we lead meetings which have got poorly constructed, vague and overfull agendas. We don't love people like that. We don't love people by delegating them to them work they neither have the resources or skills to accomplish. And we don't love people by putting off telling them that areas of their work are unsatisfactory because that's just a difficult conversation. I'll tell you what is more difficult. That's taking them through competency procedures. Issues of leadership. I've taken 3 people through competence procedures. I have to say from experience, it is the most heart-wrenching and difficult job I've ever done. Making sure that what I was doing was right, making sure my motivation was right. I did it because I was a third party neutral to the situation, which was always the case in the schools I worked in. And I determined from the very first one that I did that I would never consciously work in such a way that one of my team would ever get in that position. I'd rather go up front and have a difficult conversation than go through those type of procedures. We've covered a whole raft of things in terms of career, vocation, leadership issues. We've got about a quarter of an hour. Anybody want to say anything? I think so. No, they're not necessarily the same thing. But I do understand your question. I have worked with colleagues over the years who've been stunning teachers, outstanding in what they do, and they would exhibit many of those characteristics. What I'm saying about being a Christian and a teacher is that our value system, which underpins many of those, are taken from a different place. And that's what makes a difference. If we have our value system, which is taken from Scripture, then we should be doing, we should be looking at all of those as part of our makeup. But that is not to say that other people who do not share the same values would not be seen to be doing those things. But I think there is something which is distinctively different when you see teachers who are Christians performing extremely well. It's one of those things which is very difficult to describe, but you know the difference when you see it. And that really doesn't help you actually in terms of me giving you an answer, but it is different. Because it's different in terms of quality of relationships. It's different in terms of quality of approach. And that's where I think the difference is, because it comes from a different perspective. Which I'm not sure has actually answered your question, really, has it? No, and
if I didn't know better, I would say she was a Christian. Actually, I think she's Jewish, but her faith.
Yeah, I mean, it's interesting because I actually met a head teacher the other week. I'm working in his school to do some professional development with these middle leaders, and I know one of the senior staff in the school. Who is a Christian, and I said to him afterwards, I said, is he a Christian? Because I was so taken by the way he was. So I do understand what you're saying. Anything else? I think there are a number of issues surrounding that, and one is the whole target setting culture. I think some schools manage it well, and I think other schools manage it badly. The problem with telling all youngsters that what their indicative targets are is problematic if it's not sensitively handled. To say to a youngster, well, based on your average Key Stage 2 scores, this is what we're going to predict as from the national figures what your GCSEs are going to come out, can label them a failure right from year 7. And they end up with that sense of failure all the way through the school. And that I think is problematic. I would take the view, and I certainly did it at Seaford, where I had responsibility for this area, is we always worked the targets in view of where we wanted the youngsters to progress, and we talked in terms of progression targets rather than indicative targets. So we would say, right, you've come in Key Stage 2, you're level 3, right, so by the time you get to the end of year 7, this is where we would like you to be working. We're going to work with you. And we always pushed it up slightly higher, giving them some aspiration, giving them some direction. The teachers would know what their indicative grades were. And occasionally, to my frustration, some of them would tell them. But if you tell youngsters where you want them to go, that's one thing. If you tell them this is as far as you're going to get, it's a very different perspective. So that's how I've approached it. And I think that's actually more helpful to the youngsters. I don't think you can hide from them. You know, those who come in with the low levels from Key Stage 2 know at the beginning of year 7 where they are. You know, they're quite savvy from that point of view. But to put limits on where they're going to go by saying, well, actually, you're, yeah, we only think you're going to get a level 4 at Key Stage 3, and that's probably going to translate to a D or an E or even an F at GCSE. No, I think that says something about not conferring dignity onto children, which I think is wrong. Then I would reinterpret them. I would reinterpret. And I, in a sense, because I've been working with school data for years, That for me is not a difficult thing, because I know instinctively what progression looks like from all levels, because that's what part of my job has been. But what I would say to them is, right, that's your level. Statistically, somebody has said that's your target, but actually, I think you can do this. That's what I want to work with you. That's what I want you to go for. That's what I want to work with you with, and I will work with you. And so you do it on a much more pastoral basis in a cold, here it is. Yeah. 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 I mean, the thing about indicative grades is that's how you would measure your value added. And if we're into that one dimensional measurement of you for performance management purposes, we're going to look at your indicative grades. We could question whether that's right or wrong. I've got views about that. But actually, what you do with, what I think is right to do with the youngsters is actually change the word indicative into words like challenge or aspirational. These are where I think you can go, what I want you to be doing. So.
We use the aspirational word as well. Coming from a school that over targets the children by a long shot, we use the term aspirational, and you know what could possibly happen at the end, but it's not guaranteed. So, because we overset the bar.
Yeah.
Child doesn't understand at 14, they might understand when they're 18. Suddenly, the penny might drop. So the whole thing is just, for me, coming from outside from another country, I just don't understand how it's allowed to continue.
And there's a very pragmatic level, because you know that a given youngster can be a level 4 on a Monday morning and a level 3 in the same subject on a Thursday afternoon. You know, I mean, it really is as variable as that. So, I think it's the use of language, which is important, and it's not consigning them to failure, but actually saying, we can do better than this, and I will work with you to do better than this. So they're not left feeling that they're out on their own having to do it. You're going to work with them.
It's encouragement all along the way, isn't it?
Yeah.
You're talking about how principles and values determine our actions. Right?
Yeah. Most schools that I work with and have worked in have had some form of behaviour code of conduct, sometimes expressed in a contract, sometimes just lists of rules which are up in every classroom. The biggest difficulty that a school has is getting consistency across the whole school, because you'll have some members of staff who, they're like Rottweilers. They'll go for anything. You know, you're breathing, you're in detention. You know, it's horrible the way that they do it. And yet you've got other colleagues who are quite timid and almost frightened to actually challenge the youngsters. And it is very difficult when it's like that. What I would say is, I've yet to see a set of rules or a behaviour code of contract which I would disagree in essence of what should be done. I might disagree the premise on which that was derived, which is about the goodness of children rather than the fact that they might not be quite as good as we think they might be. But What I would say is, within your own individual classroom, you set your working parameters. That's the limit beyond which you do not go. And at that point, youngsters get very happy to know where the boundaries are. And once they know where the boundaries are, it makes that issue of discipline. I mean, Joel was talking about how hard it is to discipline. Actually, it's not that difficult if you know what your boundaries are. And if the youngsters know what your boundaries are, and they're cotton on very, very quickly. And interestingly, if you talk to youngsters, they actually prefer it when they know where the boundaries are. That's really quite an interesting phenomena. And they hate inconsistency. So I would say, set them in your classroom based on your principal values derived from Scripture. That is what you're going to do. And if they go beyond it, you stop it. There is a sense in which I have an almost simplistic view of it. For me, it's a moral issue. All the teaching is. It's about the youngsters and doing the best for them. And once we stop doing that, then I start to take issue with what else is going on.
How would you advise in relationships between staff and senior management? Every year we tighten or move around our behaviour policy with children. And we're always told that, you know, we're all supposed to be out there, senior management's going to be out there. But when this behaviour starts to go off peak at certain times of the year, the senior management, whenever we're anywhere in the hallway, they're gone, the head's in his office. And yet at the meeting, he turns around and says, well, it's all your fault, colleagues. You should be out there. Where were you?
I think you take the biblical principle that God has placed rulers over us, and because he has done that, we are to submit to their authority, which makes it very difficult. But there is a biblical mandate there, biblical principle. I've been fortunate in as much as I've always worked with senior colleagues I could go and have a conversation with. Now, I did learn very early on, you never challenge a head in a public setting if you want to survive. But I've always worked on the principle that if I felt something was wrong, something was missing, I could walk into a closed office and say, this is what I think. Give some reasons why I think that, knowing that I would be heard with integrity. There have been occasions when a senior colleague has turned around and said, your perspective is wrong because, and that's fine. He'd been able to say why that is the case. There have been other times when he said, yeah, you're right. And there's been a shift. So it's just taking those opportunities to recognise when something isn't quite as it should be. And how do you handle that? And my experience would be, on a one-to-one basis, behind a closed door, is much more profitable than staff briefing or a staff meeting, where anything comes out. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Yeah, but that one-to-one behind a closed door often I found quite profitable. Yeah, I'll take one more, then we're done. The difficulty is, I could do with an example to be able to hang a...
We're going through accountability on our marking at the moment and homework. Setting the homework I have absolutely no problem with, but some of the checking up and evidence that they're after, there's kids' diaries available, etc., etc., and, you know, as this is effective and exactly what they're after, and is it a good use of time, or do you just end up with exhausted teachers who are then wasting their time?
That's a big example, is that?
Sorry, but it's real.
No, it is real, and I understand that. From a school leadership point of view, under the old Ofsted framework, never mind the new one, that would be the evidence that would be looked at. So a school leadership team is responsible for making sure that that happens. Asking for it to be done, I think, is not unreasonable in the sense that if the inspection came in and found you as unsatisfactory because you were not doing that, then the impact on your school would be devastating. You know, I mean, as you know, I went to Seaford just after it came out of special measures, and such a dispirited group of staff I've never ever met before. You know, that sort of impact on a school is devastating. It impacts the staff, impacts the kids. So if a senior leadership team is doing something which would militate against that, I would say, yeah, you go with it. That is not unfruitful. Now, coming back to the other issue about, you know, what does research say about homework, marking, and that checking up? Does it add to student learning and development? It's moot point. Very moot point. It's quite mixed, is the research. But in as much as you've been asked to do it by a leadership team whom you're under, then yes, you do it. I think is the answer. But I do take the point, and I think they would probably take the point too, that in terms of the extra workload, the demoralisation, the energy draining, it is there and it is real. So, yeah, that's where I think I'd be with that. There is a sense in which they're protecting you by making you do it. And I would support that. Yeah. Okay. End of the day. Let me pray. Father, a part of a profession which, at its best, is awesome and wonderful. But on bad days, they are bad days. Lord, we've taken time out aside today to think about our work in the context of your word, of your presence. And so we ask that, as a consequence of being here today, you'd envision us once again to have that sense of awe and wonder which brought us into this profession in the first place. That you'd strengthen us and help us with all the day-to-day routines. And Lord, where there have been challenges for us today, where we've been exposed and made to feel vulnerable, Lord, bring your Spirit alongside us to protect us, to keep us. Lord, make your face shine on us, we pray today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.